Well, good afternoon, all. Good to see you. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Did you happen to bring those sheets with you again?
Yeah, back up, if anybody needs them.
What?
These are the ones we'll be using.
Anybody need them?
The two columns, does anybody not have them? Appreciate it. As we come to the study of God's Word, I remind you of a principle of Bible study that you already know, and yet it is absolutely indispensable in the study of God's Word. And I'm referring to total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. Again, I can't thank the Lord enough for all of the assistances, all the helps He gives when we study the Bible. Especially in our age and technology. Today we're talking about computers and Bible programs and all that kind of thing. But when you come down to the bottom line, you better get alone with the Lord as a little child. And you better have a hungry heart and just cry out, Lord, You unveil the Lord Jesus to me. You show me Christ. There's no substitute for that. And there's no way in the world, apart from God's Holy Spirit, that you will ever see Christ in the Bible. Not the living Christ. And so He's promised that He would reveal Himself if we would come desiring that. And it's good to know that He desires it more than we do. He longs to unveil Himself. We've just sung that worship song, Shine, Jesus, Shine. He wants to do it. So let's bow, let's pray together and trust Him to shine. Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit in our heart, whoever searches the depths of God to reveal it unto us. And so enlighten us, we pray, and give us eyes to see and give us an object to behold. Show us the Lord Jesus afresh. Quicken us. And then transform us with that view from one degree of glory to another. Find us, Lord, as we are, where we are. Take us where You'd have us. We ask in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Last night, we tried to give you a little bit of this chapter in a very broad way, in a very general way. As you know, this chapter is the great chapter in the Bible that touches on the great truth of faith. Trust, relying on the Lord. I have no doubt in my mind that it is a desire of your heart to have faith in the Lord, to trust in the Lord. As it is a desire in my own heart. Faith is really the key to so much in our relationship with the Lord. It's how we appropriate the Lord. It's the reason that nothing is impossible unto us in the Lord. It's our victory over the world. And we need to understand faith. We've come this weekend with a desire that God would open in a fresh way to our hearts the wonder and the scope and the simplicity of faith and what it means to trust in the Lord. To too many of God's people, faith is sort of a vague thing. Some things say, oh yes, I have it, but I don't really know how to put my hands on it. Well, we certainly can't know everything, but we better know something. God hasn't shown us everything, but it's amazing what God has revealed. How simple it is, and how soul-satisfying it is. Hebrews chapter 11 has become very precious to my soul in recent days. I've walked through this chapter with a desire to see the Lord like someone walking through a beautiful flower garden. I've certainly smelled more than I've seen, and I've seen more than I've picked. I remember when I was a little boy one time bringing a bouquet of flowers to my grandmother. And at the time, I didn't know that in the flowers I had these beautiful clusters of poison sumac that would grace our table. And she just took the sumac out and left everything there on the table. If I happened in my zeal to pluck exotic flowers from the garden of the Lord, if I happened to have picked something that you think is poisonous, don't throw the whole bouquet out. Just take that. If you feel like some of that is not of the Lord, you check all that out. Discriminate. Throw the bad away. Most of what I'll share will not be innocuous, and so you don't have to fear it. Last evening, we looked at chapter 11 as a whole, and we sort of made some broad observations. I'm not going to reteach that, but let me just mention those. Number one, Hebrews 11 is a record of the acts of people, not the acts of faith. The acts of people who had faith. Believers as they responded to life's situations. The second principle, I showed you that Hebrews 11 records only the record of faith. You'll not find a sin in this chapter. You'll not find a blunder in this chapter. God, the Lord Jesus, has put away sin, and it doesn't appear in the record of faith. The third principle, Hebrews 11 deals with invisible things. Invisible things. Spiritual things. Not invisible, visible things. We went through that last night. In other words, not just visible things out of sight. Like, well, I don't have the money now. It's out of sight. So we'll trust God for the money, and we make that physical thing invisible, and that's not what he's talking about. I'm not saying God never does that. But the invisible things in this chapter are not things we visualize that are physical. They're not physical things. They're spiritual things. And then finally we ended up, and if you'll glance at that sheet, I was showing you the end of chapter 11. Faith is both active and passive. In column 1, faith is acting. It's doing. In column 2, faith is being done unto. Sometimes faith does. Sometimes faith is done unto. But it's both faith. Now we have one more item of introduction before we actually get to the chapter as a whole. I started introducing it yesterday, but I'd like to put a handle on it so that we can be very clear as we move into the chapter together. I told you last evening that faith is nowhere defined in the Bible. There's no definition of faith. Hebrews 11:1 is not a definition of faith. Faith is described in the Bible, but it's not defined anywhere. It's too big for definition. And it's difficult for our hearts when we come to something so big, like the glory of God, like what it means to fear the Lord. Some of these things, we want to put constrictions on them. We want to confine it and reduce it to a definition. But God won't let us. It's too big. But we still need to have something that we can lay hold of and say, this is faith, this is not. We want at least that much, so we'll know when it's real and when it's not. And what I'd like to just set before your hearts is this. There are two things about faith that are always present when real faith is there. This doesn't define it, but it helps you identify it. It helps you recognize it. In all cases, at all times, when there's real faith, you have these two things. you can always know what I'm going to call the foundation of faith. The resting place of faith. Last night we called it the object of faith. Call it whatever you want, but what I'll describe, you can always know this, the foundation of faith, and then you can always know the end of faith, the goal of faith, the consummation, that toward which faith moves and the direction of faith. So let me give you that. I'm going to review the foundation of faith, and then I'm going to share with you the goal of faith, and then we'll begin to look at this chapter. Now, what's the foundation of faith? The resting place of faith, or as we suggested last evening, the object of faith. Hebrews 11 is not Hebrews 1. God gives us 10 chapters of the object of faith. For 10 chapters, he says, Christ, 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 Christ. Better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, better than the Old Covenant, better than the sacrificial system, better than the angels, better than the law, better than everything. Christ, infinitely better. And for 10 chapters, he gives you the object of faith, and then he moves to faith. The object of faith is always a person. It's always the Lord Jesus. And the last piece of review, last evening I encouraged you not to make faith the object of faith. Not to trust in trust. Not to make your faith. Faith always looks away from itself. One way to test if faith is the object of your faith, if you're one of those always asking God, give me more faith, give me greater faith, give me stronger faith, you're probably off center. Faith is probably then the object of your faith. We need to look away from faith unto the Lord Jesus. But I want to give you one other caution. Not only is faith not the object of faith, but there's something else, and I need to ask for your attention on this, because I know I'll be putting myself in a position that I could be misunderstood. I want to say it very plainly so you'll know what I mean. But then I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. And it's this. Christ is the object of faith, not the Bible. Not the Scriptures. Not the Word of God. Now understand what I mean by that. I think those of you who have known me through the years know my heart attitude toward this book. I love this book. Oh my, I love the Bible. I can't put it down. I just love the Word of God. But there's been times in my life when I've made that the object of my faith rather than Christ. And in those times, I've been tripped up. And I encourage you to be careful about that. The object of faith is always a person. Now you say, well, what about Psalm 119:16? I delight in thy statutes. Verse 31, I cleave to thy testimonies. Verse 42, I trust in thy word. Doesn't that sound like the Bible is the object of faith? I trust in thy word. When you read something like that, you know what he's really saying. He's not saying, I trust in thy word. Psalm 119 never detaches the word from the person who spoke the word. He's trusting in God who stands behind his word. He's trusting in the Lord who's watching over his word to perform it. And when we say, I trust the word of God, we really mean, I'm trusting in the Lord who stands behind his word. There are those, I hope not here, but there are those who have really made the Bible the object of faith. And that becomes such an impersonal thing, such an abstract thing, like a mathematical formula. God said it, God said it, it's written, and there's no relationship with the Lord. It's just sort of a textual thing, like a theorem. We have a sister in Rhode Island who has this one thing. She's in love with the doctrine of eternal security. And I'm not against the doctrine of eternal security, but I'll be honest with you, the doctrine of eternal security never secured a flea. And it can't. You see, the Pharisees were rebuked for looking to the Scriptures and not looking to the Lord. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. In reality, I can look to this book and not look to the Lord. I can't look to the Lord and neglect the book. It's not possible. See, it goes that way. God is love, but love's not God. You can turn that thing around, and one is true and the other is not true. I believe this. I believe, not because I trusted the Lord in 1958 and there was some document written to say, all right, now, there it says it, I'm saved and I'll always be saved. I believe in a present God who keeps me day by day.
Amen.
Every day I talk to God about keeping me. Every day. We discuss, the Lord and I discuss every day of my life. We discuss the new covenant. And we discuss His great mercy. And we praise God for the faithfulness and His great patience. Oh my, in my life, the patience of God is the big attribute of God. And we're constantly communing over this idea. I know I'm secure. Not because I'm standing on something that's written, but because my God is my keeper. And your God is your keeper. And there's a relationship. And all I'm saying is, don't reduce God to a proof text. Don't reduce the Lord to something like that. He's a living person. And it's so subtle to substitute something as precious as this book for the Lord Jesus. And we need to always look unto Him. Now, I want to give you one illustration of that, and then we'll get into what this chapter. In Matthew 15, you can either turn to it or not. I'll just sort of tell the story. It's the story of the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, and Gentile faith. I use her because the Lord Jesus gave such an encomium of faith to this particular woman. Matthew 15:18, she said, the Lord Jesus said, O woman, your faith is great. Since we're studying Hebrews 11, I thought that's a neat passage. Because if Jesus says, your faith is great, it wouldn't hurt us to look at that passage. Because He's describing great faith. This is the story of the woman, you remember, who had a daughter that was cruelly demon-possessed. And in desperation, she cried out, chapter 15:27, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Now, if the Bible, if the Word of God, if that which is written was the object of faith, this woman would be in some trouble. You know why? Because Matthew 15:23 says, He did not answer her a word. So now she's in trouble. If the Bible is the object of faith, she's in trouble because the Lord didn't give her a word. From Christ, she receives silence. No word. No revelation. No promise. No precept. No command. Nothing. And somehow, she got through that, and He said, now there's great faith. Can't be the word, because she didn't have one. And then finally, He does speak. Listen to His word. 15:24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. 15:26, it's not good to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Now she has a word. The question is, should she use that as the object of her faith? Brothers and sisters in Christ, His word at that point became more discouraging than His silence. You think about that. What should this woman have done? Someone says, now, faith is trusting the word. God said it, that settled it, I believe it, all right. He says, I am only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. It's not right to take the children's bread, cast it to the dogs. Should she say then, okay, thank you, now I know. I have a revelation. I accept that. Thy will be done. And she walks away saying, thy will be done. You think Jesus would have said, great faith. Great is her faith. May I suggest, brothers and sisters in Christ, that sounds spiritual. That sounds good. But I don't think Jesus would have congratulated her, because she had as the object of her faith Christ. Exactly right. Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David. And as far as her faith is related to his words is concerned, the woman's faith was praised not for making his word the object of her faith, but by looking beyond the apparent sense of what he meant, because she didn't know what he meant. And she looked beyond that, and her faith was in Christ. And at that moment, her vision of Christ was greater than her understanding of that word, and her vision of Christ transcended it. And because in her mind, her view of his character contradicted what she heard, she chose to go with him. Her revelation of Christ was so great when he said, it's not right to take the children's loaf and cast it to the dogs. Her heart was saying, it's okay, then give the loaf to the kids. Give the loaf to the Jews, that's fine. I don't want the loaf. You're so great that one crumb from you is enough to undo the powers of hell and to set my daughter free. That was her vision of Christ. He was that great. I have to laugh when I read the next story in that chapter, because it's the feeding of the 4,000. And I have to laugh because his disciples didn't get it. And I love this chapter, because it says that when they were all done, they gathered 7 baskets, and guess what the Greek word is? Of crumbs. 7 baskets of crumbs. And they're standing there with 7 baskets of crumbs, and they didn't understand the message. She said, one crumb. And he looked at her, and he said, now that's faith. That's faith. Not some word. Not understand. Faith. The object of faith is always Christ himself. And so we can always know that. When is faith real? The answer, when it's trusting Jesus. When's faith real? Always. When it's trusting Jesus, then it's real. Now, just as faith has a foundation, faith also has a goal, an end. And that's always present when there's true faith. Chapter 11, please. Let me read 5 and 6. By faith Enoch was taken up, so he should not see death. And he was not found, because God took him up. He obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Enoch was pleasing to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. May I suggest the end of faith is this, the consummation of faith, the direction toward which faith always moves. Faith is not, what can I get out of God? It's not faith. Faith is, how can I please him? That's what faith is. Always in that end, I just want him happy. Now, the theologians, they don't say faith is making Jesus happy. They use all the goal of faith is the glory of God. Well, amen. The goal of faith is the purposes of God, the counsels of God, the will of God. Indeed, that's it. But it touches my heart. That's all over my head. I need something like this. My faith is real when it's looking to Jesus, and when it just desires to make him happy. That's faith. Every time faith appears, you're going to have those two characteristics. And you're going to see that all through this chapter, by the way. Andrew Murray has a wonderful book titled Living to Please God. And that's just the end of it all. That's what it's all about. When we go through the saints in chapter 11, what I'm going to try to show you by the assistance of God's Holy Spirit has to do with this common denominator. How did Abel please God? Because that's how I please him. How did Enoch please God? How did Noah please God? How did Abraham please God? How did Sarah please God? How did Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph please God? We're going to go through each one. And I have an idea. I can't prove this, but I think I'm right. I think someplace in the Bible there had to be a place. There had to be a record for the heart that says, Lord, I want to please you. How do I please you? Where God put all the eggs in one basket. And I have an idea that every possible way to please God is written in that chapter. If you want to know how to please God, there's the full record of it. There's God's full mention of what it means to please God. So we need to look at that. I'm going to ask you to glance for one moment, just to wrap this up, at that sheet I gave you, the one with two columns. Last evening I was pointing out, sometime faith acts and sometime faith is done unto. And I was kidding you when I said, you're called to live by faith, choose a list. Which one do you want? Because the natural heart would always choose list one. But let me point out that when God burns the foundation of faith into your heart and the goal of faith, when you begin to trust Christ, not trust your faith, not trust some theology, not trust even the Bible, precious as it is, but when you're wrapped up in Him and your heart's desire, I just want Him happy. Now glance at the columns again, because I have an idea, when you're looking to Christ and when all you care about is His happiness, it won't matter to you which column you have. It won't matter if you're doing or if you're being done unto. As long as He's pleased. Amen. As long as He's happy. As long as He has His name. And may I suggest to add to that, that when Christ is the object of your faith and when pleasing Him is the goal, everything that takes place in your life becomes redemptive. That's where He gets His name. That's where He gets His renown and His testimony. Not only to make you more like Christ, but redemptive means what comes into my life is for others as well as for myself. I think we'll always scratch our heads and say, how come James gets beheaded and Peter gets freed? How come Christian A gets healed and Christian B doesn't get healed? How come God allows some Christians to sail smoothly through life and others have to eke out a survival for themselves? How come some are in list one, some are in list two? If Christ is the object of your faith and pleasing Him is the goal of your faith, then the whole thing becomes redemptive. You say, I can see how column one's redemptive. Because my neighbors look at me and they see a God who works miracles. A God who is powerful to deliver, powerful to provide, powerful to do supernatural things in my life. They'll look at me trusting God. They'll say, what a God you have. I sure want your God. I don't know what it is about you. You pray and God moves and God answers. I want a God like that who can help me, who can work miracles, who will keep His promises and deliver me. Column one is clearly redemptive. But then some look at column two and say, well, now I don't see how that can be too redemptive. Wouldn't that turn the neighbor's head the other way around? Wouldn't that cause them not to seek the Lord? Now take a look at that list. Verse 35, the first thing mentioned is torture. Others were tortured by faith. They were tortured. The Greek word there is the word for stretched out on a rack for beating. You say, oh my, your neighbor's going to see that. Say, oh, I wish I had a God like that. You know, the way He allows you to be tortured and the way He allows you to get whipped and mocked and imprisoned and be exposed and live in caves and dens and so on. Won't the neighbors ask, what kind of a shepherd does he have? What kind of a God would allow a person to go and be unemployed or be homeless or afflicted? Column 2 is redemptive in this way. See, column 1, the neighbors look and they say, God is powerful, God is good. In column 2, they come to see that God is precious. They come to see that God is precious. Because when you're being done unto, and you're embracing Christ as the heart's greatest treasure, and nothing's valued above Him, a glance, if you would, at verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, one of the most powerful testimonies that God can ever give is this. See, the world knows nothing of this. The world has nothing that they value more than their skin. And when they see a believer filled with praise and filled with worship, adoring the Lord and singing, Thy loving kindness is better than life, because they don't have anything better than life. And when we have that testimony, when they see us content under trial, God allowing certain things, and we have no controversy with Him, it's okay if it makes you happy. Whatever brings you glory, I know you're going to use it in some way, it's okay. When they see that His grace is sufficient, and that His strength is enough, and that you're not going crazy, and you're not losing your mind, and you're not a nervous wreck, and you're not running to a building or a bridge to settle your thing, and you don't have to cope, and you don't have to run to a million counselors, I tell you, they begin to see how precious. And that becomes redemptive. And they say, I'd like to have a God like you have. And I didn't go near it through anything like that. And I'm ready to end it all. These two things are always present. The foundation of faith, it always looks to Christ. He's the object of faith. The goal of faith, always want to make Him happy. That's what it's all about. With that in mind, let's begin, please. Chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. As you notice in this great list of faith, God does not begin with Abel, or Enoch, or Noah, or Abraham. Go through the list, it says, by faith, Abel, by faith, Noah, by faith, Enoch. The first one is, by faith, we. That's where he starts. Doesn't start with them, he starts with us. And he's calling attention to how he created the entire universe. And that word would also include all of the ages. Everything that's ever come into existence, visible and invisible. First one, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Why is creation a wonderful illustration to set our hearts in the right direction as we get ready to study this chapter on faith? And the answer is because everything you see in the universe started from something invisible. You see what's important here? He's going to call you to trust invisibles. He's going to call you to trust in that which is not seen. He's going to call you to the life of faith. And sometime, as you're going on in the Christian walk, sometime you begin to wonder, now, can I really feel secure in a country that I haven't seen, that I've read about, but I haven't really seen it? And when you're going through it, you say, well, I know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And I don't understand this and this. And there's this temptation to say, are we playing a game? Or are things really working together for good? Is this just some kind of a thing? It's so hard to take this invisible thing and see the substance in it and the reality. And so God says, let me start with an illustration. You want to know if the invisible things can merit your trust? if there's any security in it all, then just go take a look outside. Look at a tree. Look at a flower. Go on the road. Stamp on the road. See if there's anything solid there. Anything of substance. Anything real. God begins by encouraging faith, by telling us that things invisible have substance, because there's nothing visible that did not start from that which is invisible. So sometime if you get discouraged in your faith, just go out. Take a look at the mountains. Take a look at the sea. Pick up a rock and throw a rock. Just look around at all these things physical. Look at the sun, the moon, the stars, and so on. The whole universe. He didn't say the vine and the branch or the tree or the water. He takes the whole universe. He says, I'm going to start. I want you to run by faith. So I'm going to give you a little illustration. The whole universe and all the galaxies and things visible and invisible. And I'm going to encourage you to live by faith, because all of this started invisible. And now it's all substance. And so he's encouraging us to run by faith. You know, we always struggle with, what's my part? What's God's part? You ever ask that question? I want to go get it right now. I want to trust the Lord. What's my part? What's his part? Well, he gives this illustration. The raw material out of which he created the universe was nothing. That's the raw material. Started with nothing. Let there be. So you say, what's my part? You provide the raw material. That's your part. You give God the raw material, nothing. And his part is to take that raw material and make something beautiful. That's what he's going to do. And so he begins this chapter on faith by showing us that this whole universe came out of something invisible, and now we can trust the Lord. With that encouragement, we come to verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. The first illustration, and it had to be first, is Abel, son of Adam and Eve, brother of Cain. Abel pleased God. He offered something that pleased the Lord. Now, the Old Testament record is in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. Because Genesis 4:2 says this, Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Because of that verse, some people get confused and they say, you know, God's not really fair here. Naturally, a shepherd is going to bring a sheep. And naturally, a farmer is going to bring the fruit of his hands to the Lord. And why does God then show partiality? They say if Abel were a carpenter, he'd have brought a table, because that's just his occupation. That's not the record. Abel did not bring a sheep because he was a shepherd. Abel brought the sheep because he was a sinner. That's why he brought the sheep. And it's incidental that he was a shepherd. If he was a carpenter, he would have brought a sheep. That was the record. And that's what pleased God. That he came as a sinner and he brought the Lord a sacrifice. Because he was a sinner. That pleased God then. That pleases God now. I love the new covenant. But I know the old covenant has been fulfilled in the new covenant. You say the old covenant's passed away. That's true. But it's passed away in the same way a seed passes away when it becomes a flower. It's still there. Someone says, oh, I'm not under the sacrificial system. Yes, you are. That hasn't gone. You say, well, I don't offer a lamb. Well, you don't offer the picture, but you offer the reality. You're still under the sacrificial system. I don't lift up a lamb, I lift up the Lord. But I'm constantly offering Christ what Abel offered him. He just did it in picture form. And I do it in reality. You do it in reality. So what pleased God then pleases God now. You know, in Genesis, God told Cain, sin is crouching at the door. The Hebrew word is also used, the sin offering is at the door. And I have an idea, that's what he meant. And I think he's saying to Cain, now Cain, you're all upset because I haven't accepted your vegetables. But the offering's as close as the door. And you can offer the lamb the same way your brother has offered the lamb. What pleased God then pleases God now. Abel brought Christ. Every time you bring Christ, you please God. Chapter 11, verse 4 says, through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. Abel pleased God by offering Christ. And that continues. Thank you. Appreciate it. What pleased him then pleases him now. There's also a connection, a principle connected with this. What he says of Abel is true of every person in this chapter. They being dead still speak. And it also means that not only that what pleased God then pleases God now, and it carries on, but it also means this. Every time in your life, you live by faith. In other words, every time in your life, you're looking to Christ and desiring to please Him. That lives forever. Every act of faith lives forever. Real faith has in it the seeds of life. And it carries life with it. It'll never perish. You see, the opposite's also true. Everything not done in faith is going to pass away. Unbelief carries the seeds of death with it. Everything that's in my life that's not faith is just going to burn up. It's just going to pass away. I've heard people say, you know, what difference will it make 50 years from now? What difference will it make 80 years or 100 years from now? I'll tell you, for a child of faith, it'll make every difference in the world because it's going to live forever. Every time you exercise faith, every word you ever say in the name of the Lord in faith, that's going to live forever. Every time you write a letter in order to please Jesus, trusting the Lord, that's going to live forever. Every time you give a gift, even a bookmark, in faith, it's going to last forever. It's going to last forever. Faith has in it the seeds of life, as unbelief has in it the seeds of death. Every prayer you ever pray, just to make Jesus happy, it's going to live forever. Every burden you ever had, every tear you shed in the will of God is going to go on forever. God collects it in His bottle. Never be forgotten. And we just need to understand that. If Jesus delays in His return several hundred years, I fully expect my faith and my wife's faith to live on in my great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. We pray for them all the time. They're not even born. They're not even thought of. And yet, we just believe that. And this whole idea, I'm not going to let Abraham have that promise. Every family of the earth will be blessed in him. That's for me too. And that's for you too. And we need to claim these things. You can stop my tongue from speaking, but my faith's going on. And so is yours. So is yours. If you're keeping a list, this is number one in the list. What pleases God? And the answer is Christ pleases God. Often Christ pleases God. It always pleases God. In fact, it's because of this that God is pleased at all. Because of our Lord Jesus. He's only pleased because of Him. Verse 5 and 6, by faith Enoch. Him who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Enoch's story is so interesting, and what the Holy Spirit emphasizes is so interesting. I said if I had written this myself, I would have emphasized other things. I would have emphasized how Methuselah was born and how by his birth Enoch started to walk with the Lord and how he became a preacher of righteousness and all. But God doesn't mention that. God says he obtained the witness that before he was taken up, He was pleasing to God. How did he not please God? Anybody know? Exactly right. He walked with God. Did you know there's another Enoch in the Bible? Yeah. Cain's son. They named a city after him. Hardly anybody knows about that Enoch. And he tried to be remembered. They named the whole city after him. This Enoch did one thing. He walked with God. What pleases God? Offering Jesus pleases God. What pleases God? Walk with God. That pleases God. And every one of these has a principle like that. That's what pleases the Lord. Enoch was taken up so he should not see death. He was raptured like the prophet Elijah without dying. Now, what was true literally of him is true in principle. The only way to escape death is to walk with God. His heaven was very much like his earth. He walked with God, and then God took him, and he walks with God now. Enoch experienced heaven on earth. That's what walking with God is. That pleases him. Every time we have a foretaste of future glory, every time we have heaven in the bud, every time we trust him now for all that's going to be, you find somebody who's pleasing God in principle, and that person has been lifted up above death. Above dead friends, above dead associations, above dead habits and dead hobbies and all kinds of things. He walks with God. That pleases the Lord. It did then. It does now. I told you in our introductory meeting that we'd bypass Noah because, Lord willing, I have so much light that the Lord's begun to give me on that. I'd like, some time to share that with you. And so I'm going to bypass that now. But for continuity, let me give you the principle. The principle is Noah had a revelation of Christ. That ark was a revelation of Christ. And he became occupied with that revelation so much that it transformed his life. And now everybody who talks about Noah relates him to the ark. And so he had a transforming revelation of Christ. We won't develop that now. Let's look, and we'll close with this, at the fourth illustration, Abraham. Notice in verse 11 that Sarah is sandwiched in between two Abraham stories. We're going to unsandwich her. We're going to look just at Abraham, the two illustrations, and then we'll wrap it up, and then, Lord willing, this evening we'll begin with Sarah. Verses 8 to 10 is the story of Abraham the pilgrim. Verses 17 to 19 illustrate Abraham the servant, the one with a servant's heart. Look at verses 8 to 10, please. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and whose builder is God. Abel pleased God by offering Christ. Enoch pleased God by walking with the Lord. Noah pleased God by having a transforming revelation of Christ. And now Abraham pleases God by his pilgrim spirit. He was detached from this present life. He lived as a pilgrim. He lived as a stranger. He lived as an alien here. His father was in heaven, and his fatherland was in heaven, and he sought that city whose builder and maker was God. He refused to sink roots in this world. It's interesting to read Abraham's story. He always lived in tents. He never lived in houses. Now, you know what's amazing about that? He's one of the few that could afford a house.
Yeah.
And he didn't buy a house. Even in the promised land, he lived as a resident alien, as a stranger. The only piece of land, according to the record, that Abraham ever owned was that field of Machpelah that he bought near Hebron as a burial ground for his dear Sarah. That's the only piece he owned. You talk about somebody in the Old Testament setting his affections on things above and seeking a heavenly country. We're going to touch on this truth again when I fly over the Moses story. But let me set it before your heart now. There are two ways, and only two ways, that our hearts can be detached from this present evil world. The first way never works, but people try. And that is that we can dwell on, or someone can forcibly tell us how vain it is, how stupid it is, how futile it is, how empty it is, how short it is, and we'll never let go. No matter how much we're worn, that's one way. The second way, we can find an object more precious, more wonderful to displace it. Abraham was not a pilgrim because he saw the folly of having his portion here. That's true, but that's not why he was a pilgrim. He was a pilgrim because his eyes had seen the vision of the Lord, and he had in his heart a city, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The heart will never denude itself of the affections of this earth and the attachments of this fading scene. We need a revelation of the Lord. Now, we're going to see that again when we come to Moses, so I'll drop it there. If we can get this idea, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I think it's instructive that God did not choose a poor person to illustrate the pilgrim life. He didn't choose a suffering Job or some poor widow to illustrate the pilgrim life, or a Lazarus, a beggar who couldn't wait to get to heaven. When God was going to illustrate this, he took one of the richest men that ever lived, and he showed how he was detached from this present world. That pleases God. That pleased him then. That pleases him now. There's a second illustration, verses 17 to 19. I'll just tell the story, offering up Isaac. And almost all who reflect on this story respond in the same way. I've heard this a thousand times, I'll bet. I don't know what I'd do if God ever called me to sacrifice my son. Did you ever hear that? Did you ever say that? But that's not the emphasis in Hebrews, by the way. Hebrews calls attention to a dilemma. Two things Abraham knew, and it was sort of a struggle in his faith. Verse 18, he knew for certain that God was going to bless the world through his son Isaac. And what that meant practically is this. Isaac's going to grow up. Isaac's going to get married. And Isaac's going to have kids. God is going to bless the world through Isaac. He's going to grow up. He's going to get married. He's going to have kids. And through those kids, the Lord Jesus would come and bless the world. The second fact he knew for certain was verse 17, that God wanted him to offer up his only son, Isaac. Now, we study this to be a picture of our Lord Jesus, and rightly so, the Father offering up his son, his only son, whom he loved. And we see Isaac carrying the sacrificial wood and submitting and so on. That's a wonderful picture, but Hebrews doesn't mention it. Hebrews presents Abraham in a dilemma. My son's going to grow up and get married and have kids. I got to kill my son. Didn't fit. He's got a struggle in his faith. There's a problem here. If I kill my son, he can't grow up, get married, and have kids. But God said he's going to. God told me to kill my son. Hebrews gives us something that Genesis does not. Hebrews tells us what was going on in the mind of Abraham. Hebrews tells us about his thought processes, what he was thinking. And as he wrestled out that dilemma, my son's going to grow up, have kids, get married, have kids. Get it in right order. My son's going to grow up, get married, have kids. I got to kill my son. As he thought that through, he came to this conclusion. There's only one way. I'll kill him. God will raise him up. Then he can grow up, get married, and have kids. By faith, Abraham was wrong. He wasn't right. He was wrong. His reasoning was wrong. But he was wrong by faith. And because he was wrong by faith, he made Hebrews chapter 11. Because it's not important, really, whether you're right or wrong. It's awfully important that you have a servant's heart. And that you desire to obey God. You can't put it together, but all I know is this is going to make him happy. And he told me to do it, and he'll work it out. And you try to figure it out, and you get it all wrong. So what? Amen. That pleases God. That pleases God. See, that's what this is all about. What makes him happy? And I say offering a lamb makes him happy. What makes him happy? I say walking with God makes him happy. What makes him happy? I say having a revelation that'll transform your life. That makes him happy. What makes him happy? I say having a pilgrim heart that's detached from this world and not sinking roots in this old sinful world and desiring a city made not with hands, eternal in the heaven. That makes him happy. And I say a servant's heart like this. Now God, let me give you one more thing here and we'll wrap it up. God gives us a little clue on Abraham. Three times in the Bible, he uses a title for Abraham, and really, except in a general way, it's not used for any other person. Anybody know what that title is? He's called a friend of God. Chapter 20, verse 7 of 2 Chronicles, Isaiah 41, 8, and James 2, 23. Sort of a secret to his life. You see, it was not anybody who said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, your son Isaac, whom you love. And certainly it wasn't a stranger. It was Abraham's best friend that said that. Now the reason I bring that up is because we're talking about faith. And here's a tremendous truth, tremendous principle. Trust is not an issue among friends. It never is. In this particular fellowship, you have a lot of little babies, and you have a lot of little children. Let me ask you this question. If a stranger drove up to your door, mom, dad, in a pickup truck, knocked at the door, stranger, you've never seen this person before, and they said, I'm going down to the park and like to take your children with me. I'll bring them back in a little while. Are you going to let them go? A friend that you knew, a dear friend, Christian friend, came by in a pickup truck and said, hey, I'm going to the park, I'd like to take your kids with me. Man, you couldn't get them dressed fast enough. You know why? It's not trust. It's friendship. Friendship. Because trust is not an issue among friends. It never is. And an awful lot of Christians who are, oh, I'm having such a hard time trusting Jesus. Got to work on trust. Got to work on my faith. No, you don't. You got to work on your friendship. And the whole reason people have trouble trusting Jesus, because he's a stranger. And you can't trust a stranger. You can't. You can't work it up. And no matter how hard you tried to trust a stranger, even if that stranger is God, you can't do it. And that's why we need to cultivate this friendship with God. The more you know God, the easier it is to trust Him. Because trust is not an issue among friends. These are men that please the Lord. And they're just an illustration of how we're to please the Lord. We've only begun to look. What pleased Him then? Abel offered Christ. Every time you offer Christ, God is blessed. Enoch, walk with God. Every time you walk with God, God is blessed. Noah saw a revelation of Christ that transformed his life. That pleases God. Every time you see Christ and that transforms your life, that pleases God. Abraham had a pilgrim heart. He was detached from this world, had his heart set on the Lord. That pleases God. Abraham had a servant's heart, and he just wanted to honor God with the light he had. And even if he was wrong, it didn't matter. He just did it because his friend asked him to. Oh, may we please God. This is what faith is all about. Always looks to Christ. Always wants Him happy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We would ask You, Lord, to give us this kind of faith. The faith that constantly lifts up Christ and constantly walks in an unbroken union with Him. Lord, all of these principles that we've discussed, work them in our hearts. We want to please You. And then prepare our hearts, Lord, as we continue this chapter and just minister unto us. Deliver us, Lord, from thinking our problem is faith when it's really friendship with You. Lord, we want to know You so that we can trust You intuitively. And now, Lord, guide our fellowship, we pray, and may we have glorious time building one another up, edifying, refreshing one another in Christ. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.